Our sermon this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 6, and specifically I'm going to be preaching on two wonderful verses of assurance, verses 19 and 20. There are times, obviously, when all of us, because we're sinners and we live in a sinful world, and we do deal with difficult providences, we deal with things like illness, we deal with things like heartache, heartbreak, betrayal, loss of things that we depended upon, sudden turns for the worse. Things will happen in our lives that we never expected. And in those moments, there's very little in the material world that we can turn to. And if we do place our confidence in those things that are passing away, that are ephemeral, that are essentially no more solid, really, than the castles of sand that we built as children on the seashore, then our hopes will be misplaced and often dashed. But if we turn our attention in those moments to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust in His continuing promises, then we'll have a sure foundation. And the author of Hebrews is going to be transmitting that great truth to the congregation that he was writing to, and also to us. God intended these words just as much for us in our modern setting. But before we turn to the Word of God and hear once again those words that should give us blessed assurance, let's turn to the Lord who gave them and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, now as I preach, I feel my own weakness. I will admit that I wish I had another hour of sleep, but I know, Lord, that You can overcome any weakness, that You can use even men with feet of clay for Your glory. And I pray this day that You would wake us up from our slumbers. I'm sure I'm not the only one who is a little extra tired today, and I know that the devil's going to try to play on that. So I pray, Lord, that You would be the one who's animating us inwardly, that You would help us to once again seek our confidence in Your Word and to rejoice that we have so great a salvation because of what Christ has done. Now, Lord, may He be glorified in everything that I say. If I say something that is not in keeping with Your Word, may Your people not remember it. May it be forgotten forever. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. I do remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I often get Facebook and email messages from people who aren't part of the congregation and whom I don't know. I mean, obviously, some of them are spammers offering me things that I don't need or trying to get me to partake of things that would do me no good. But often, actually, the stuff that I'm receiving comes from people who have either read stuff that I've written online or who have listened to one of our sermons on sermon audio. And sometimes they are writing to say that what was posted online was helpful or to say thank you. And that's always nice. It's nice to start off a day receiving that kind of message. Sometimes they're writing, of course, to complain or to tell me that I'm an idiot in no uncertain words. That's not quite as nice, but if you're going to post things publicly, you have to expect that kind of thing. But there is a third category of communication that I find I get more and more often these days, and it's desperate communication. A cry for help, sometimes even coming from foreign countries. Sometimes those cries for help will contain one of the saddest phrases in the English language. I received one just a little while ago. I have no hope. And I can't tell you how feeble I feel when I receive those messages. I wish there was something I could immediately do to give that person who I know is feeling lost in the middle of an unfriendly universe hope. But all I can do in those moments is pray and try to communicate the gospel. I'm not the only one receiving those messages, though. Psychologists and counselors will tell you that feelings of hopelessness and depression have been steadily rising throughout the Western nations during the 20th and 21st century. And with every passing year, there are more and more reports that people are struggling with depression. But why is that the case? I mean, if you were to think of who on earth might expect to be struggling with hopelessness and depression, it would be, wouldn't it, the people who live in the most dire circumstances? The people who are struggling every day just to survive, who don't have adequate food or water or medical care? And yet, statistically speaking, the hopelessness is actually most registered in the most affluent areas, the places where they aren't from widespread plague or famine. And when you think about it, I mean, living here in the United States, we enjoy so many blessings. They're all around us. And as far as we know, there's no giant meteor hurtling towards the earth. We certainly aren't being worked to death for pennies a day like the children I saw recently working in a cobalt mine in the Congo who were profiled on the BBC. It was pathetic beyond belief. The situation that they were in is hideous, and yet that's their everyday existence. We, on the other hand, live in the richest area of the world. We have the most leisure, the best health care, and the greatest number of toys and distractions. We are more likely in this nation to literally eat ourselves to death than to die of starvation. We have an abundance of all the things that the materialists and the revolutionaries and the utopians said would make us happy, but we seem to be more miserable than ever. Just to give you an example of that as it played out, Joy and I, well, after I moved to the United States, obviously, grew up in a very affluent area in New Jersey, and we went to a very select private school. And although this was not reflected by my car, the student parking lot looked like a Porsche, Audi, BMW dealership. You know, it really did. These kids had every privilege, every advantage that one could think of. And they'd enjoyed these things from their earliest years. And yet, our friends, and Joy will tell you this, were desperately unhappy as a general rule. So many of them were constantly going through rehab. So many of them were constantly seeing counselors and specialists. And sad to say, some of the people that we know are not here today because they took their own lives, the people we grew up with. They had everything that they could ask for. Their parents literally were running around all day, working their hands to the bone as doctors and lawyers and so on in order to provide for these children, and yet the children were unhappy and miserable. Why? With so much why? Well, Dr. Armand Nicolai, the editor of the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry, offered this insightful explanation. He wrote, "How then do we explain the explosive increase in depression and hopelessness within our society? Historians and social scientists tell us that we have fewer spiritual resources to draw from than at any time in Western cultural history. Some say that our culture has forsaken its spiritual roots, that we live in an overtly secular society without even the pretense of spiritual values. Many young people today feel that their cultures fail to provide answers to questions of purpose and meaning and destiny. We fail, they feel, to provide some reason for hope. The consequence is that we are now in a cultural crisis and living in what is being called the age of despair. We have so much stuff, and yet our society has systematically taken away all of those things that helped people to feel centered in the universe. People today feel disconnected and purposeless, and they try to fill their lives with things and experiences, the kind of stuff that you can take pictures of and then put on Facebook or Instagram or wherever you're networking. But at the end of the day, they find more often than not that those things don't fill the void in their souls. And they have never encountered anything that centers them in the universe, puts solid ground under their feet, or gives them hope for the future. The worst off, of course, are those who thought they found something to put their hope in, but then they found that what they were hoping in wasn't lasting. It was something that couldn't bear the weight of their lives. Often it was a person, for instance, a mere mortal, a human. Or it was a marriage, or a calling, or a movement, whether it be one of those movements to change something, or politics. They put all their hopes and their dreams into it. And when it gave way, they felt shattered. They felt betrayed. They felt bitter. They felt hopeless. Felt a little like, I imagine, Naomi from the book of Ruth did. She, of course, her family trusted in emigration, and she put her confidence, her hope for the future, in her husband and her sons. And then when they died, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," the Hebrew word for bitter. There are people today who feel just, if not more so, bitter. And they are struggling as though they're treading water day by day to keep their head above the waves. And if you're an adult, the chances are very good that you know someone who fits into that category. It may be the case that some of the teens are already experiencing peers who feel that way on a regular basis. Now, while we experience that problem acutely in our own age, hopelessness is not something that's new to the human race. It's not a feeling that was invented in the 20th century. We've been prone to hopelessness since Adam fell. And the author of Hebrews was writing to a people who might be afflicted by hopelessness themselves. He knew that there might be people in the congregation he was writing to who might be actually losing hope. These people were, after all, outcasts and beginning to be persecuted. If they found their sense of stability, for instance, in their jobs or their families, it was likely that those things had been taken away and they had suffered loss for the sake of Christ. And not just on a one-time basis, but on a regular basis. And instead of experiencing glory now, and there were some in the church, even in the apostolic age, who did expect glory to be just around the corner. They really did expect Jesus to return imminently, like any minute, for his people, that the end of the world and the final judgment were coming. And day by day, as they woke up in the morning and Jesus didn't return, they were losing hope. So he writes to them to hold on to their hope. One of the things that we see throughout Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews is trying to reorient the orientation of his people, this congregation, to turn them away from trusting in those things that are fleeting, to look to the example of those who have gone before them, who persevered in times of difficulty themselves, trusting constantly in the promises of the Lord that were given to his people, and showing them those promises are good, and the one in whom those promises are all centered, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, he is worthy of all of our hope, so that there is no cause for despair amongst these people, no cause to turn away, to give up. Now, in this particular section, he writes using two elements of nautical imagery. I don't know if he was a sailing man or acquainted with it. Some who have said that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews may have been thinking of his own experiences on the sea. You remember, he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. I'm not quite sure that's true, but in any event, he does use these nautical images. He says, in essence, I know you must feel like a mariner on the sea, that is a sailor, kids, on the sea in the middle of a tempest, that is a raging storm, where the waves are just giant and they're hitting the boat on all sides. Some of you may have seen movies like one recently came out about an amazing Coast Guard rescue that occurred in the 1950s, The Finest Hours, I believe it was called. But that kind of thing, where the waves are just breaking your ship apart, or there is a danger that they would. But keep in mind, all right, even as I use that analogy about the Coast Guard in the 1950s, back here, when he's writing using this example, there was no Coast Guard. There were no life jackets. There were no unsinkable lifeboats. In fact, many sailors didn't even bother to learn how to swim in this particular age because they thought that the worst thing that could happen to them would be that they would be shipwrecked and that they would be drifting on the sea without hope of rescue for days. They felt it was much better to just drown quickly if that was going to be the case. So in that kind of situation where you are, in the middle of a raging tempest, a very small boat. We might imagine the ship that Jonah had taken passage on, hoping to take him to Tarshish with the wind and the waves buffeting them and the fear that at any moment they might be broken up. Their great fear, of course, was that they would be either the boat would be destroyed simply by waves on the sea, that it would founder, that it would fill with water, or more likely that they would be driven aground and have their ship broken up on the rocks. Ancient navigation wasn't very good. I can't get anywhere without a GPS, constantly directing me to my location. I can barely make it to the kitchen and back to my office without instructions. But in this time, remember, they didn't even have compasses. They had none of the navigational aids that were standard in the 19th century, the 18th century, and so on. No sextants, nothing like that, nothing to shoot your position by the stars. And generally speaking, they figured out where they were simply either by dead reckoning or by following the coastline. Now, following the coastline is good until you've got a lee wind pressing you into it, threatening to break you up on the very rocks that you were using to direct you. So when a storm was coming, they were dreadfully afraid they were going to be driven aground and that their ship was going to be broken up. They were hoping that they might be able instead to get into a safe harbor, a protected harbor, where they would be able to drop anchor, where they would no longer drift, where they would be steadfast, and where they would be protected from the winds and the waves that were all around them. The author of Hebrews says, while you may feel like the mariner in the midst of the storm, there is a safe harbor. You do have an anchor also that secures you in the midst of that harbor. And their anchor, their refuge, is the promise, he tells them, of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been writing to tell them, you are not without an anchor. You are not left adrift, buffeted by all of the things that society can throw against you. This same Jesus, he says, whom he's been exalting throughout this letter, he says they have a connection to him that's unbreakable. He says their faith is the anchor cable that connected them to the anchor of their sure hope. And that anchor, you know, normally we drop anchors in the seabed. He says that anchor is in heaven. And it is connected to no less of an immovable object than the very throne of God. Now, one of the things that I read a lot of commentaries, and I appreciate the insights that many Bible scholars have had, but my heart never resonates when it's a dry technical commentary that's telling me simply about, you know, the semantic range of this particular Greek word. And sometimes you say, oh, that's interesting, but it's not really heart-moving stuff. I generally like the more experimental, that is experiential, commentaries, the ones written by men who actually seem to be possessed of human emotions, people who have hearts, who have experienced the things that they're writing about. And so they're not just writing solely from the perspective of theory derived from Scripture, but they're able to put what they've learned in the Word of God into words that reflect actual human experiences that they've passed through. Now, when it comes to storms and shipwrecks and the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, many of God's greatest servants obviously experience them. You can't read the Psalms without seeing the constant, you know, of David's life. Okay, what's up? Okay, I didn't expect them to turn on me, but Lord, you know, the constant calling out in the midst sometimes of situations that would bring most people to despair. You see that in the Psalms. But you see that in the lives of servants who served God after the biblical age, men like John Calvin. He was a man who knew what it was to suffer for Christ, and not just suffer from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune directed to him by the world, but also to suffer from what's happening in the church. And he went through countless tribulations. And in one of the most moving passages that he ever wrote, he summed up the author of Hebrews' argument this way. He said, and let me just break for a moment and say, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, I beg you to hear this. Because I'm not kidding when I say to you that these words can save your life. They really can. Calvin wrote this, and keep in mind this is not just biblical exegesis, it's personal experience. He said, it is a striking likeness when he compares faith, that is the author of Hebrews, compares faith leaning on God's word to an anchor. For doubtless, as long as we sojourn in this world, we stand not on firm ground, but are tossed here and there, as it were, in the midst of the sea, and that indeed very turbulent, for Satan is incessantly stirring up innumerable storms, which would immediately upset and sink our vessel, were we not to cast our anchor fast in the deep. For nowhere a haven appears to our eyes, but wherever we look, water alone is in view. Yea, waves also arise and threaten us. But the anchor is cast through the waters into a dark and unseen place, and while it lies hid there, keeps the vessel beaten by the waves from being overwhelmed. So must our hope be fixed on the invisible God. There is this difference. The anchor is cast downwards into the sea, for it has the earth as its bottom. But our hope rises upwards and soars aloft. For in the world it finds nothing on which it can stand, nor ought it to cleave to created things, but to rest on God alone. As the cable also by which the anchor is suspended joins the vessel with the earth through a long and dark intermediate space, so the truth of God is a bond to connect us with himself, so that no distance of place and no darkness can prevent us from cleaving to him. Thus, when united to God, though we must struggle with continual storms, we are yet beyond the peril of shipwreck. Hence he says that this anchor is sure and steadfast, or safe and firm. It may indeed be that by the violence of the waves, the anchor may be plucked off, or the cable be broken, or the beaten ship be torn to pieces. This happens on the sea, but the power of God to sustain us is wholly different. And so also is the strength of hope and the firmness of his word. Now, as I said, the anchor that Calvin is speaking of there is the same anchor that held him fast in the middle of all the difficulties he experienced. It kept him from shipwreck on the sea of troubles which he sailed on. And I tell you this, that anchor will hold you fast as well. It doesn't matter how big or how small the ship is. It doesn't matter how high or low the waves are, how turbulent the storm. This anchor will hold no matter what, and the cable is unbreakable. You can trust this anchor. You can't trust in worldly anchors. They will either drag or break, but you can trust in the anchor of the promises of God, because Jesus, our high priest, is the one who has fixed that anchor in place in heaven. Now, it's sad we're only up to Leviticus 13. Sometimes when you're talking about scabs and hairs and boils and sores and so on, you're kind of, oh my word, it's like a medical manual. But it's sad we're only in Leviticus 13, because I wish we're, incidentally though, I hope you saw at the end of that chapter, the word about the leper and how they spent their life, the entire time that they were unclean outside the camp, estranged from the people. That should give you a huge insight into what it was like to have Jesus come and heal them, to actually heal them by touching them as well, something that wouldn't have happened to them for years and years and years, to reach out to those people. And it's a vivid expression of just how sinful sin is, really, a spiritual analogy there. But I digress. Anyway, that's Leviticus 13, sores and boils and leprosy. But Leviticus 16 is one of the most important places in the Old Testament for our understanding of redemption, and one that is directly referred to here. Leviticus 16 is something where if we just read it, we would immediately catch the idea of the presence behind the veil. It would have been very clear to us, just as the first century hearers who had gone up to the temple on Yom Kippur would have known exactly what he was talking about. They would have known that he was referring, when he said the veil, to the veil in the temple of Jerusalem that separated the inner part of the temple from the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the room where the high priest would only enter once a year to offer up the blood of atonement before that symbolic mercy seat. But while the earthly priest could only enter the innermost part of the temple, and that the temple on earth, and that once a year, Jesus, our high priest, after his sacrifice on the cross, after his resurrection on the third day, after his ascension back into heaven, entered that which the Holy of Holies and the temple in Jerusalem could only symbolize. Jesus entered the throne room of God. And by that once for all sacrifice in our place, he has made it possible for us to do that as well. Jesus, his entire ministry, we need to remember, was for our sakes, for the sake of the people whom he would redeem to God, the wandering sheep. That's us. He did it for us. And he explicitly said that he was going to go back to heaven to prepare a place for us. He says that in John 14, 1, when he's offering, once again, assurances, he so often does to the apostles, preparing them for what's to come, for the heartbreak of his death, for instance. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." Understand that. It's because Jesus has gone ahead of us that he has gone through the veil into the Holy of Holies, bearing our names, that we are enabled to follow him, to go in his train. He the first fruits, and we the crop, the harvest that follows after him. It was all for our sakes. So we are able to do that boldly, which the high priest was only able to do once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. We far better to plead than merely the blood of bulls or of goats. We have the blood of Jesus Christ to plead. And when Jesus died, he wanted us to really grasp this, to understand we can enter into the presence of God the Father freely, to go before him, for instance, in prayer. And he gave us a sure sign that the way to God the Father was now open to us through him and through his work. We see that in Mark 15. It's in all the synoptics, but I love the way that it's expressed in Mark. Mark 15:37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The Son of God went back to his father and to show that the way had been now broken open for the people of God, that we could go with assurance. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies was rent, never more to be closed up against us. So we can enter in whenever we need to. Now, I said that the author of Hebrews uses more than one nautical expression. He does. There's a second nautical expression here, but you may not notice it. It's the word padromos, the word that's translated in the English forerunner. This, too, is a nautical word, and it refers to something that was done in ancient sailing. Lewis Talbot, who's another biblical exegete, explains it to us. He says, the Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars over which the larger ships dared not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, what we might call perhaps a pilot boat today, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of that small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about that? The idea that you have a pledge, a guarantee, an anchor in heaven that connects you to it? So although you're not there yet, it's as though you were. An anchor that holds you fast in this world. So while we still live in the world filled with sin and in what Paul calls this present evil age, yet we have something that connects us to glory already. We have that anchor and an anchor cable that's unbreakable. What greater assurance could we possibly have that we will enter the safe haven that is heaven, the harbor? He has gone before us. He has dropped our anchor in heaven. We are safely moored there. Now, this should boggle our minds. We should be flabbergasted. When we think about things like this, we should be amazed, truly overwhelmed by the amazing work that God has done for us. This is not a religion, brothers and sisters, of do. This is a religion of done. This is a religion of full assurance. This is a religion of it is finished. This is a religion of blessed assurance. So when we sing, it should reflect the condition of our hearts. To all those who have sure faith in the Lord's promises, to know that there is nothing that can stop us from entering into heaven now that our anchor is safely placed there. Now, the hope that you have, and I hope you do have that, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that spiritual anchor that you have in heaven is something the world has no knowledge of, something they don't even understand, and consequently, their lives are tossed about by every wind and wave, and often they are totally without hope. But don't let that be you, brothers and sisters. You know better. And you should be able to trust your anchor, to know that while you are not yet, you have an assurance that you will get there. A cable that goes from here all the way up into heaven. You can't see it, but it is as surely connected to you as any anchor cable, any anchor chain on the largest battleship on earth is connected to its anchor. And you can trust it. In times of peril, in times of difficulty, in times of pain, it has been that assurance, that anchor, that has been the only thing that God's people could trust in. But although I say it that way, it's the only thing that they could trust in, yet it was the only thing they needed to trust in, and it was the most sure thing that they could trust in. We see things like this, you know, the material world that we live in, as the things that are sure and lasting and sound and solid and so on, but really they're all like vapor that's here in the morning and goes away when the sun rises, a mist that's quickly burned up. All of these things, although you can't see it right now, all of the molecules and the atoms in this pulpit, for instance, or this person are breaking down, degrading, returning to what they came from, which was dust. That's ultimately the direction that the solid things that we trust in are moving towards. But our hope is in something that's lasting, everlasting, and eternal. It's in God and His promises. And so, for instance, when those who were struggling for the reformation of the church, who had had their eyes open to the truth of God's word in the midst of a time of great darkness, when the church had been overwhelmed by superstition and all sorts of terrible sins like simony, the buying and selling of church offices, nepotism, putting your sons into church offices, and just the terrible corruption of the word, the twisting of the gospel until it became something that was bought and sold and could be gained by going on pilgrimages and so on, until there was no hope whatsoever in that religion, no true assurance. Yet the reformed people had discovered the truth that the just would live by faith. And so, when they came to writing their confessions, you see that assurance often displayed beautifully within them. The Heidelberg Catechism starts with a statement of confidence and faith. And now, please hear me. I love the Westminster Standards. I really do. I think for theology, they are peerless. Can't be matched. But in terms of the beauty or the poetry of the expressions, wow, the Heidelberg Catechism just knocks them for six. I'm not sure it does in the original Dutch, but certainly the English translations. I mean, sometimes you're reading the Westminster Standards and you're like, wow, man, if I could just remove all of these colons and put in a few periods, that would be, because they're the masters of the run-on sentence. But the Heidelberg Catechism was written for people who were in the midst of the Reformation and who were struggling with the realities of persecution on every hand, just like the people in Hebrews were struggling. And so Heidelberg Catechism 1 starts off with this statement. Listen to it. I hope you've heard it before. It starts off with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And then it answers this way. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. How is it that I can live with joy in my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a sinful world? Because of the assurance that I have. Because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Because of the anchor that goes beyond the veil and into heaven that can never be broken. That's the expression of faith that they formed. And I don't think I could spend a lifetime and never come up with as complete or as beautiful or as moving a statement as that. But that should be our confession, brothers and sisters. Whether we're Dutch or not, it should still be that which our heart resonates to. And I pray that you would share that assurance that you have with others who are searching. You remember I started off by talking about the hopeless and the despairing and so on and how it's so common in the Western world. You know the answer. You know that the answer is not to be found in therapists or pills or any of those other things that people trust in or go to when they're feeling depressed. They may help for a while. They may take the edge off, but they're no sure hope. You know what the sure hope is. You know about the anchor. You know about the promises. You have those assurances that they don't know anything about, so share them with them. Share this truth with those who are suffering and in the pit of depression. And pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to do that. Let's go to Him now together. God our Father, Lord, You have given us an amazing assurance, a wonderful grounds for confidence, and a sure anchor that will hold us fast when the world is losing its mind, when the tempests are blowing, when everything seems to be changing, when there's war and rumor of wars. Yet, O Lord, we have an anchor that holds us fast so that no matter where we are, we know we are connected to heaven and that someday we will be where our anchor now lies. O Lord, thank You for that. Help us to take hold on that anchor cable when we have times where we are tempted to despair ourselves. Let us know that it is fixed, that it is firm, and it is unchanging, and it was forged by the love and the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and it can never be broken as a result. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.